Unfortunately, though, that's the case. Families sometimes are kind of mean to each other. That's sort of the topic of the sermon we'll be in today, is families should get along. We are in the second sermon of a two-parter kind of thing, because we're in a greater sermon series about Jesus' prayers. So we're covering all of the prayers that Jesus prayed, and of all the prayers he prayed, I mentioned last week, there's only one that we have recorded in the words that are that's actually long. The rest of them are all very, very short. But this one is so long, I decided we're not going to try to cover everything in it in one Sunday. That would be crazy. So we're in a second week of that. And last week, out of the prayer in John chapter 17, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there or open your apps to that specific spot in the Gospel of John chapter 17, then do that now. But in last week's sermon on John chapter 17, we talked about how Jesus prayed for his followers' protection. Specifically, he prayed for our minds and our hearts to be protected in and by God's words and God's truth. And the way he enables that and helps us with that is through Christ, who is our high priest, who actually gives us a real taste of truth and protection and his word. And so then why would we want something less if we've actually experienced the real thing? And so our application last week was kind of remember the truth, remember who you are. Don't settle for a counterfeit faith. Take it seriously. Take God's word seriously enough to actually know what it says and to actually, you know, like, do it, what it says. Today, we're going to look at more material from within this prayer of Jesus. I'll start, however, by going to John chapter 17. I'll read the entire chapter because that is the entire prayer of Jesus. So John chapter 17, verse 1 and through the end of the chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the word, in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Those of you who were here last week, or maybe you just know the Gospel of John really well, what is the contextual context? What's the chronological context, kind of what's going on in the story in John chapter 17? What's the context of it, if you remember? Jesus is about to die. Yes, we are at the end of the gospel. We are in the Passion Week. Specifically, what just happened a few moments before? A few moments before John chapter 17, Jesus did the Lord's Supper. He instituted the he practiced the Last Supper that you see those famous paintings of. They probably weren't all sitting on only one side of the table, though. The Lord's Supper happened. He instituted communion that we just practiced here. And then he does a little bit of teaching. And then he does this prayer. Immediately after this prayer, the very next verse, if you still have your Bibles open, 18:1, it says, after he finished saying those words, then he goes to a garden, and that's the Garden of Gethsemane. And so that's the very next thing that happens. And then the Garden of Gethsemane is where he's betrayed and he's arrested. Immediately after that, he's taken, put on trial, he's beaten, and then he goes towards the cross. And so this is a very, very passionate moment for Jesus, right? Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen during this time. He told his followers several times, this is what's going to happen. He told Judas, get out, because I know what you're about to do to me. You're about to betray me. That's going on. He prays in just a few verses, or just a few moments. He starts praying, if possible, may this cup pass from me. But this is the prayer he's praying at this moment. And it's nice that what's included in this prayer is that he keeps praying for his followers. Isn't that actually kind of cool that Jesus, in this extremely passionate moment where he knows he's about to be beaten and whipped and go to the cross, he's about to have the sin of the world laid on his shoulders, all of that's about to happen, and yet he's praying for us. Like, that's kind of cool. And so in this moment while he's praying for us and thinking about us, he's concerned about us, and he asks for several specific things for us. And one of them we're about to cover, but to kind of bring light to what he's about to ask for, I just want to ask the question. It's nice that he prays for us because we need prayer, right? Somebody say amen. Yeah. Yeah, we need to be prayed for. One, we make a lot of mistakes. Number two, what we talked about last week is this world is not a very safe place for those who follow truth, right? It's a very dishonest world. It's led by a deceiver. There's all sorts of things that reveal that. But what would be a way for the world to not be such a dangerous place for truth? If God came back, that's one, but that's kind of like cheating because it's like turning to the end of the book, right? And just being like, oh, I just want to skip all the hard stuff and I just want to read the end of the mystery novel. That's sort of what that's like. And God, we learn in 2 Peter that God is actually delaying his coming back because he doesn't want to send as many people to hell. Like that's God is waiting. He's taking his time coming back because when he comes back, the play's over, right? It's like the director, as C.S. Lewis says, like the director coming out on the stage. When the director's on the stage, the play's not going on anymore. Something happened and it stopped and now. And so he's delaying his coming back. What's the other way, though, for the world to be a little bit safer for truth, maybe? If everyone's a Christian, Craig cheated, though. He was in first service. But yeah, like if everyone started believing in Jesus, right? That would be a way for, you know, not to be so dangerous in this earth for Christians to follow after the truth. If the world was to believe that God was truly God and that God had a way for our lives to be better and that we should follow after God and we should follow Jesus, the world would be a much different place, one where Jesus wouldn't have to, when he's praying about his followers, include the prayer of keep them safe from the evil one as much. Like, that wouldn't have to be as big of a concern, I think. So that'd be nice, you know, if the world was all Christian. What is another reason for why we should care about the world becoming Christian? Not just for our safety, there's a bigger reason too, right? Like, why should we be wanting the world to become Christian and everybody to, what? To save them, yes. Thank you for, I guess these guys don't care about, no. I'm sure you care about people going to hell. That's why we should be wanting everyone to follow after Christ, right? Jesus, just a few chapters before, in the same teaching context, of what's going on, same sort of setting. Jesus said to his followers, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So we want people to go to the Father because the Father is the truth, and we want them to have the way and the truth and the life. We want them to have eternal life. And so we should want people to believe in Jesus. And I say all that to point out, I bring up the protection thing, I bring up the Jesus being the only way thing to talk about. It should be a goal for us for the world to believe in Christ, right? I mean, not only that, but Jesus commanded it on several times that, you know, go tell people about him, like spread it to the ends of the earth. It's kind of his last words before he ascended into heaven. and wouldn't you know, in John chapter 17, while Jesus is praying, Jesus actually gives us information about what we can do so that the world might believe that he is the one who was sent by God. Did you catch that when I read through the prayer? He actually says it twice with like almost the exact same words back to back during the prayer. And if you didn't catch it, it's okay. It was a lot of verses. Here's the verses again that speak specifically of this. It's the last paragraph of the prayer, starting in verse 20 of that chapter of John. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then he repeats himself, so I'll try to read it with better emphasis. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. And then with some different words, he kind of repeats himself again, but with another way to say it. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. But earlier, the first couple of passages where he repeats himself, the first couple of sentences where he repeats himself with nearly the same words, he's saying he's praying for all his believers to be one, so that what? So the world would believe that Jesus was sent by God the Father, right? So that means do this and then this will happen, or do this so that this can take place. And he says that that his followers may be one. And he repeats himself with nearly identical wording both times. When Scripture repeats itself, especially when it does it in the exact same words, that's like saying, you didn't hear it the first time, I need to repeat it for you because it's a big deal, pay attention. Like, Scripture repeats itself a lot, especially in Hebrew poetry, because that's how they wrote poetry back then. But when it's like using the same words and it's not in poetry, it's saying, pay attention, because this is a big deal. And it is a big deal here. It's saying Christians are to be one with each other, and to be one with God, and we are to love each other. And when that happens, the world will understand that Jesus was sent from God. They will believe in him when that happens. Jesus is highly concerned about this, even as he's about to be betrayed and stabbed in the back, and he's still praying about unity of his followers. And if it was Jesus' final thoughts, well, some of his final thoughts before he's about to be betrayed, I think Jesus would appreciate our discussion about unity amongst his believers, right? And he'd appreciate more than just our discussion, but actually our attempt to practice unity amongst believers as well. And so let's talk about what unity is. I want to ask two questions to do so. And the first question is, number one, what is Christian unity? Because it'd be nice to define the terms before we try to go forward. We have to define what Christian unity is, because a lot of people disagree on what unity might be, because unity can have different terms. An anonymous quote sometimes attributed to Mark Twain once said that you can tie two cats' tails together and throw them over a clothesline. You'll have a union, but it's not unity, right? Like, so there's difference between just coming together and actually, you know, having a unity. But then also you have to clarify Christian unity. You need that Christian word in there because, for example, Buddhism teaches about unity quite heavily, right? The goal of Buddhism is to be so unified that you are nothing and you've been absorbed into nirvana, where you have no say, no personality, no desires, no you ever anymore, and you're just oneness. That's unity, right? Doesn't sound very much fun for unity for me, but it is unity. It's not Christian unity. That's a different version of unity. In Christianity, you still remain you in Christian unity, which is nice. That's the example. The way we can point that out really easily is Jesus is praying in the process here, not only that we might be one, but that we might be one like Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus the Son and God the Father are still, I mean, they're one. They're the Trinity. They're part of the one God, and yet they're still two distinct persons. And so you still remain a distinct person in Christian unity, which is nice, because I'm arrogant and I like myself. Maybe so that's not good, but it's good to be your own person. I'll stay on my script now. And further, defining Christian unity requires also defining what a Christian is, right? That's kind of important, defining Christian unity, because because we have to look at what is Christian and what is not in this case, sometimes to the exclusion of some people who sadly might have the title of Christian even. That's the scary and kind of hard part to do, because lowest common denominator form of Christianity quite often turns into something that's not exactly Christianity anymore. It's like saying, I want to build this house upon the rock, and you take the rock and you want to make it as acceptable as possible, and so you just keep banging it wider and wider and wider until you just have a sheet of metal. That's not really much of a bedrock anymore, is it? It's just flat and is good for being a flat piece of something, but not for building something on top of. There's lots of people out there who claim to be Christians who, when you look at them, they're not exactly following Jesus as Lord. And so sometimes when you talk about Christian unity, it doesn't necessarily mean uniting with everyone. It can mean a little bit more of a narrow view, and that's okay. Christian unity can be exclusive, because truth is exclusive, right? What's 1 + 1? You guys are terrible people. You're excluding 3. And 3.5, and 4, and 5. You're excluding so many numbers. You who are jerks. But that's the nature of truth, right? Truth is exclusive. And so truth is there's truth out there. And there's always the idea there is no constant truth, but that itself is a constant truth. And so you have to argue there's truth out there, or else this university should close. I mean, because there's no point in math. And that's like the basis for everything you do over there, right? Yeah. I'm a minister, so that's why I'm not a student over there. Ministers aren't good at math. When we count people in a room, we always round up to the nearest 1,000. So we have to go to, what is Christian unity? Christian unity is unity that Christ is talking about, that the Bible talks about, and we have to figure out, okay, what is Christianity in all of this? And what's really good is the Scripture tells us quite often what Christian unity is. It talks about unity a whole lot throughout the New Testament. One passage, you heard it read at the beginning of service, part of that passage at least, is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, the entire chapter is on unity. And so you'll see dot, dot, dot on the screen because I'm going to skip some verses so I don't have to read the whole chapter to you. I'm reading 2 chapters to you in one sermon. That's too much Bible. If that's possible, I don't know. But Ephesians chapter 4 and several verses out of it starts with, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from which the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So Paul says, I'm writing to you from prison, and he states that walking in unity with other Christians is one way in how we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have received from God. It's done with humility, it's done with gentleness, it's done with patience, it's done with eagerness for peace. It tells us what we unite around and kind of helps us give a little definition around what Christianity is, because we unite around Jesus, our baptism, and the Father. When it says that one faith, one Lord, one baptism, we recognize also and unite around the grace given to us. We're all sinners once, so we rally around people who recognize they've received grace, but that also helps us rally around and be unified with each other, because you can say, I can be a friend with this jerk over here because I'm a jerk too, because God's forgiven us both. So it's okay, because we're all sinners, and God, we have to recognize the grace given to us. It also says that God has gifted people with different types of ways to work for the maturity of all. And while growing up, we speak to each other with the truth, but also in love. It says, speak the truth in love there. And he summarizes it all by comparing Christian unity to a body. The goal is to help each other grow up. So if you're a baby body, the goal is that one day someone else can, or not someone else, that's not the goal. The goal is that you don't have to have a dirty diaper anymore, right? Like, the goal is you can take care of those processes on your own. We want the body to grow up in Christ and be able to be mature and not completely, you know, babies are awesome, but they can't do a whole lot, right? And so you want to be able to accomplish things. And so you're working with the body to build each other up in maturity and to unity in Christ. Scripture also talks more about unity. The Apostle Paul also writing this letter, but in the letter we call 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 10, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The whole book, all of 1 Corinthians, is about unity. And so going to chapter 12, more verses, it says, For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. A body doesn't work very well if it's, you know, like divided apart, right? A Christian stating that he or she doesn't want to work alongside of other Christians, or a Christian stating that he or she doesn't actually have to ever gather with the church to be a Christian, is kind of like somebody cutting off their hand and being like, hey, this hand can live on its own, right? And the hand is going to be like, look at me, I'm my own body, but the hand's going to die pretty quickly, right? Unless you get it surgically reattached, like stat. It doesn't work that way. You can't just cut off parts and be like, ah, that part will be okay. Go on, little ear, be your own church. Like, it doesn't work like that. The body has to be together and be unified. The body will live, but you know, the part you cut off, I don't know. And so it needs to stay together. And we rally around then our one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, not something different than Christian faith, not something different than following Jesus as Lord and so wanting to follow after his teachings, not something different than the baptism that we see taught in Scripture, not something different than the faith that we see in the New Testament. We recognize Jesus as our God and Savior, so then we can be united with each other, even if we're a little bit different, right? Because like the shoulder bone doesn't look much like a toe. And that's okay if you look a little different. You've got different skill sets, but that's good. You work together as the body. That's the type of unity that Jesus is praying for in John chapter 17. The unity of different parts of a body working together, not arguing about which are the better parts, but letting each part do what it was meant to do in order that all the parts might be benefited, that all the parts can work together. And doesn't it make sense that Jesus would say that the world would take notice and realize, oh, these guys are actually doing what they're supposed to be doing. These guys, you know, work together in perfect unity. These guys are doing all this stuff in the name of Christ. And actually, even we might actually look like Christ to the world. It makes sense that Jesus would say that if we were unified, that the world might know that Jesus was sent. But instead, quite often, the world looks at us and goes, stop hitting yourself, guys. Like, right? That's more often what the world might see. So like a healthy body works together. That's the type of unity that is Christian unity. Work together for the good of each other. That's Christian unity, working together to keep the rest of the body healthy, looking at other parts of the body and saying, you know what, unity be working here. We need to make sure that blood is pumped to this part of the body and we're taking care of it and it's healthy and we're watching out for it. And so that's the answer to what is Christian unity. The next question then is, how do we achieve this unity? Because that should be a big deal, right? And this question is actually pretty hard because lots of churches disagree on how to do it, which makes sense. We're people. But this is a hard question. To illustrate how Christians don't get along, I like to go to a story from the history of our movement, the Christian churches that we are. A little over 200 years ago, there was a preacher who came from, I believe it was Scotland, and he was an Old Light Anti-Burger Seceder Presbyterian minister. Follow me? Old Light Anti-Burger Seceder Presbyterian. Somebody from First Church asked me how fast I can say that. It's Old Light Anti-Burger Seceder Presbyterian. But he went to the frontiers of America. He traveled to America. And, you know, America frontier times, think of Wild Wild West, there weren't a whole lot of preachers going around, right? And they had some really bad theology back then. They taught that you couldn't actually have a church gathering and administer communion without an ordained minister present. And so, it's bad theology, but it's what was going on back then. And there were circuit riding preachers. You know what circuit riding preachers are? A circuit rider, they'd have a circuit of churches. And so one preacher would have like a dozen churches. And so you wouldn't see your preacher again until he makes his way back into your town because he's going town to town to town to town. And so he came to a town that doesn't get a preacher very often. And he was, remember I said he was an old light anti-Burger Seceder Presbyterian minister? In this town, there were some new light anti-Burger Seceder Presbyterians. And they came to his church. And he let them have communion while he was doing the service. That was a big no-no back then, right? And so an old light anti-Burger Seceder Presbyterian gave communion to a new light anti-Burger Seceder Presbyterian, and he was kicked out of the denomination for it because it got back to the mother church. Like, that's ridiculous, right? That's where it comes. And so this gentleman decided, okay, let me actually look in Scripture about this. And he discovered there's no such thing as denominations in Scripture. And so he came up with a nice motto there were some other founders who kind of have the same story for different reasons that got together back then and made what has since turned into the Christian churches, but they decided this nice motto, we're not the only Christians, but we're Christians only. I like that phrase. It recognizes there are other Christians out there, but we are just only Christians. We're not blah, 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 blah type of Christians. We're just Christians. We don't need all these extra titles and things. We'll just be Christians. And so it's not as bad today. Christians, I think, are realizing better that denominations are not, you know, be-all, end-all, which is good in many ways, but it still illustrates the problem amongst Christians that we have problems getting along sometimes. If there's a dot-da-dot-da-dot-da-dot-da-dot type of Christian who won't be friends with a dot-da-dot-da-dot-da-dot type of Christian. Like, that, there's issues there. And so what do you do about it? How do we get together? Well, from an organizational standpoint, the way we do handle it here as a church here at Ridgeview Christian Church is we're part of this movement called the Christian Churches, where we say we're not the only Christians, we're Christians only. And so we don't have a denominational structure over us. We are just, you know, brotherhood of churches that are friends with each other. And what's nice about that is each local church can decide what nearby churches it wants to be friendly with. Because we can, from a local perspective, say, you know, this church is, we probably shouldn't participate as much with them, or we're okay with doing things with these churches over here because we can locally say what's going on and what's not, which is good. We also have a nice motto that I like. It's where the Bible speak, we speak. Where Scriptures are silent, we're silent. And that's to say that where the Bible is clear about something, we try to be clear about something. Where the Bible's not very clear about something, then we're okay if you disagree with us about that point, and you can still be our brother or sister in Christ. So that's the stance of Ridgeview here. So there's lots of Christians in Rolla that don't go to a Christian church, and we're okay with that. But where the Bible's clear about something, we will be more clear about saying, the Bible's pretty clear about this. You need to agree with this, or we can't really have a whole lot of fellowship with you as a church-to-church time. And so that's how we handle it as an organizational level. But organizational is easy for you all because you make the leaders do it, right? How do you personally achieve Christian unity, though? That's a more important question, maybe. What do you do about it? How do you seek unity personally amongst the believers in Christ? One way, I think, that's easy, it's in the passage I've already read, Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 15 and 16 tell us, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I like the speaking the truth in love phrase. That's often used for an evangelistic perspective, isn't it? You're supposed to reach the world by telling them the truth, but do it in love. But actually the context of this passage, that's how you talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Is your brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes need the correction of truth, but you do it in love because they're a part of your family. They're a part of your body. You don't look at your hand and be like, you didn't grab that tool properly, you jerk. You look at your hand and be like, okay, I need to work on how to do this better next time. Like that's you speak the truth in love to your fellow body parts of the church. You work on them and you want them to be equipped. You want each part to be working properly so the body grows and builds itself up in love. We recognize that Christ is our leader as well, and he's growing this body as he sees fit. Even if one part of the body is completely different than you, be okay with that part of the body and try to work with them. Still treat it like a valuable part of the body. That doesn't mean you let them do whatever they want. Sometimes you have to tell them, hey, you're not exactly gifted for the skill set. You might need to do something over here. But what else does it mean, though? It means, for one, we don't gossip, right? Especially about the church. You shouldn't gossip at all, but especially about your own family members, which are your brothers and sisters in Christ. If there's something that you think is negative, you don't go asking other people about it. You go to that person and talk to them about it and speak the truth in love to them. If you're worried about something happening, you talk to who will actually, it matters to. You don't cast each other in negative lights. You pray for each other, right? Like, that's a big deal. How often do you pray for not just Ridgeview? I hope you pray often for, like, the nebulous concept that is Ridgeview Christian Church, but I hope you pray for individuals within the church too. You pray specifically for people that you know. You give of yourselves. Like, just as, you know, like, the arm has to pass blood to the hand, you make sure you're passing, you know, life and of yourself and your time and your money, even potentially your resources, to the other body parts and making sure they stay together. And I know it's hard, and there should be checks and balances with some of those things, but it's hard, but it's worth it. It's worth it, because what did Jesus say is the end result of us actually being unified and working together? That people would believe in him, which is kind of a big deal, right? We want people to believe in Christ, and it's what Jesus prayed for in his longest prayer that we have recorded. It's what Jesus was longing for on the night he was betrayed. That's what Jesus said would show the world that he was sent by the Father, and it's completely and 100% worth pursuing then, even if it's hard. Just for example, snowflakes are really weak on their own, right? Like, just one little snowflake, like, it melts on your finger real easy. It's nothing. But a blizzard, like, it's kind of a big deal, right? Like, a blizzard interrupts things. People take notice when there's a lot of snowfall. People, when they think snow is coming, they run to the stores and buy all the milk and bread, even though they don't eat milk and bread usually, right? Like, snow is a big deal, but it's like Christians. On our own, we're actually not weak. We've got Christ living inside of us. His spirit is giving us life. We don't have a spirit of timidity. But on our own, though, we're one thing. But when we actually act together, people would take notice, and, like, the world would change if Christians were unified. So the questions for us then, how do we apply this, is what Christian brother or sister do you need to approach today and apologize to them by not treating them like a part of the body? Is there one you can think of and be like, maybe I need to apologize for some gossip or avoiding that person? Maybe I sought to hurt that person. Or maybe not physically, but it's just some person I can't stand. So maybe there's somebody you need to apologize about that. And don't tell them, hey, I can't stand you. But, you know, maybe apologize and say, hey, I know you're my brother or sister in Christ. I'd like to treat you better. I'm sorry for not doing that. Maybe what Christian brother or sister in your life you haven't been a jerk to, maybe you weren't trying to cut them out of the body, but maybe you just need to be like, hey, I should actually, you know, support that person more. I think they need to be a healthier part of the body. I want to come and be nice to that person. Or maybe you need to ensure that you're a part of the body in the first place. Be a Christian with whom others can unify, and perhaps you need to confess that one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father. Is Jesus your Lord? Have you been baptized into the one baptism that goes back maybe to the earliest meaning of the word, that immersion? And as Scripture says, it be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Which of these applications will you implement today? You need to go find someone. You need to become a part of the body. We've got a kid today who's going to get baptized. He's going to become a part of the body. And so the water's ready if anybody else wants to do it too. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll stand and sing. God, I thank you for you being our Father, that you've come to this world. You sent your Son to die for our sins, that you didn't leave us alone in our sins, and you wanted to forgive us. And God, we want that forgiveness to go to the rest of the world as well, and we want to follow your commands. We want you to be our Lord. And so God, may our faith encourage us to be one with each other, as you are one. May we show the world a body of Christ acting unified, so may we be able to go out and share love with our brothers and sisters in Christ, first and foremost. May we not be a family that's filled with chaos and craziness, but may we instead be a family that is unified and the world takes notice of. So God, be with us as we try out these things. Thank you for the examples in Scripture we see and the teaching there as well. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to talk about baptism or becoming part of this local body, then come forward with me and as we stand and sing this song.